Please turn to Genesis 15. We're going to be considering saving faith this morning in the Essentials series, and Abraham is the preeminent example of faith. And this incident in chapter 15 is meditated upon in Romans and Galatians as the preeminent example of Abraham's preeminent faith. So hear God's word from Genesis 15. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great." Abram said, "O Lord God, what will you give me, since I am childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?" And Abram said, "Since you have given no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir." Then, behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "This man will not be your heir, but one who will come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir." And he took him outside and said, "Now look toward the heavens and count the stars, if you are able to count them." And he said to him, "So shall your descendants be." Then he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. And he said to him, "I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess it." He said, "O Lord God, how may I know that I will possess it?" So he said to him, "Bring me a 3-year-old heifer and a 3-year-old female goat, a 3-year-old ram and a turtle dove and a young pigeon." And he brought all these to him and cut them in two and laid each half opposite the other, but he did not cut the birds. The birds of prey came down upon the carcasses, and Abram drove them away. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. And God said to Abram, "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You will be buried at a good old age. Then in the 4th generation they will return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete." It came about when the sun had set that it was very dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch, which passed between these pieces. On that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, "To your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenite, the Kenizzite, and the Kadmonite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, and the Rephaim, and the Amorite, and the Canaanite, and the Girgashite, and the Jebusite." Romans 4 is our New Testament reading. And this with Galatians 3 is a meditation on that incident that we read about in Genesis 15. Romans 4, hear God's word. "What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? For Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works, blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. Is this blessing then on the circumcised or on the uncircumcised also? For we say faith was credited to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it credited? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while uncircumcised, so that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised, that righteousness might be credited to them, and the father of circumcision, to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also follow in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham, which he had while uncircumcised. For the promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he would be heir of the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise is nullified. For the law brings about wrath, but where there is no law, there is also no violation. For this reason, it is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, "A father of many nations have I made you." In the presence of him who he believed, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. In hope against hope, he believed, so that he might become a father of many nations, according to that which had been spoken, "So shall your descendants be." Without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet, with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully assured that what God had promised he was able also to perform. Therefore, it was also credited to him as righteousness. Now, not for his sake only was it written that it was credited to him, but for our sake also, to whom it will be credited, as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead, he who was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. Saving faith. Faith is absolutely essential to salvation. You cannot be saved without faith in Jesus Christ. And so this is an extremely important consideration. In the parable of the sower, Jesus said, "Those beside the road are those who have heard, then the devil comes and takes away the word from their heart so that they will not believe and be saved." That's the conjunction. Believe and be saved. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Do not believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall not be saved. Faith is absolutely essential to salvation. And so if we're considering the essentials of the Christian life, faith is certainly preeminent among them. So what does the Bible say about faith? The first and foremost thing is that the object of saving faith is Jesus Christ. Everyone believes. Everyone believes something. But the essence of saving faith is believing in Christ. There are different senses of it, believing into in terms of the event or the act of putting your faith in Christ, dwelling in that faith, believing in Christ, believing upon Christ, taking your stand upon Christ. But faith is irrelevant and useless and false unless it is faith in Christ. There is faith of all kinds, but saving faith is faith in Jesus Christ. It is not enough for someone to say, "I believe." Everyone can say that. But saving faith is, "I believe in Jesus Christ." That is fundamental. And so when asked in Acts 16, verse 31, what must they do to be saved? Paul and Silas say to the Philippian jailer, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household." Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. The object of faith is in Jesus Christ. But it is in Jesus Christ as revealed in the whole of the Scriptures from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22. The Jesus Christ that is, and that is known and is knowable, and is believed in and believable, is the Jesus Christ that is explained in the history of redemption as recorded from Genesis to Revelation. And so when we say that saving faith has Jesus Christ as its object, it doesn't refer simply to the testimony of the Gospels, but the testimony in the law of God from beginning to end of the Scriptures. The object of saving faith is Jesus Christ as He is revealed in the Scriptures. And so the object of our faith is Jesus Christ as He is testified to throughout the history, the promises of blessing and cursing in the covenant, and the commands of God. Remember also, just in passing, the significance of Jesus Christ. Jesus means Savior of the world. Christ means the Anointed One, referring to His offices of prophet, priest, and king. As prophet, He reveals God to us. As priest, He brings us to God. And as king, He rules over us. This is the object of saving faith. And apart from Jesus, as revealed in the Scriptures, there is no saving in faith. What then is faith? The next three things go together: cognizance, conviction, and commitment. Just three C's to help you remember these three elements. The first aspect of faith is cognizance, or knowledge and understanding of Jesus Christ. You can't believe in something that you don't know. If you don't know anything, you can't believe anything. We believe that which we know. So in Galatians chapter 4, verses 8 and 9, "However, at that time when you did not know God, you were slaves to those which by nature are no God." If you don't know God, you can't believe. And then verse 9, "But now that you have come to know God," or rather to be known by Him. Conversion involves going from ignorance to knowledge, from lack of understanding to the enjoyment of understanding. There is a learning curve in faith. In order to believe, you must know. And so there is the sense in which faith involves the ability to pass a written test. That if you were asked certain questions about who is the Savior of the world, how is one saved, what is sin, that you would be able to answer those fundamental and essential questions. Now, all these things, you have to understand, are the ordinary and usual means by which God saves people. God is fully able and has every right to effect His salvation in Christ by other means. But these are the ordinary means by which God works, and the only means that we can have confidence in. This is how God says He saves. And so these are the things that we must pay attention to. In addition to knowledge and cognizance, there must also be conviction. You must be persuaded that the things that you know are in fact true, that they are real and actual and true and factual. And so this persuasion is reflected on in the definition of faith in Hebrews 11. "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen." And so there are things that you know that you've been told you haven't seen, that many of the things haven't happened yet, but you have been informed of them by the prophets, and you know them, you can pass a written test. But now this is an additional aspect, that you not only know about these things, but you are persuaded that they're true. You may know certain reports from one person or another, but you may doubt them. You may think, "I know what you said, but I do not believe that they are true." And so faith is more than just knowledge. It is also the conviction that the things that you know are true. In 2 Timothy 3:14, "You, however, continue in the things you have learned," there's the knowing, "and become convinced of," that's the conviction, That you believe that the things you know are true is an essential component and aspect of saving faith. Throughout the book of Acts, detailing Paul's activities, his constant effort was not just to inform people about Jesus as the Christ, but to persuade them that that information was true. Not just to inform them that God raised Jesus from the dead, but to persuade them that this was true from the testimony of the prophets and the anticipation of that. And so part of faith is that you are able to bear sworn testimony that you will tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help you God. And you say, I am persuaded that Jesus is the Son of God, the Savior of the world. That is the second essential component of saving faith. But the third and decisive component of saving faith is commitment. The demons know that Jesus is the Son of God. The demons are absolutely persuaded that Jesus is the Son of God and the Savior of the world. But they do not commit themselves to the service of Christ. And it is this third element that is decisive of true and saving faith. This is entrusting ourselves entirely to Jesus Christ. There is a great expression of this in 2 Timothy 1:12, which combines all three elements very eloquently. And here Paul says, "For this reason I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. I know whom I have believed. I am convinced, and I have entrusted myself to him until that day." Knowledge, conviction, and commitment. These are the elements of saving faith. This is articulated well also in Psalm 31, verse 5. "Into your hand I commit my spirit." You may know that God exists. You may be convinced that He is able to save you. But until you turn over your life and you die to yourself and give your life entirely to God's care and keeping, submitting yourself to His will, trusting in Him for everything and resting in Him, it's not saving faith. In Psalm 31, verse 14, "But as for me, I trust in you, O Lord. I say, you are my God." This is the covenant. This in the old language is closing with God. Knowing Him, being persuaded of the truth of Him and His words and His deeds, but then closing the deal by giving yourself entirely to Him. God in covenant says, "You will be my people and I will be your God." And in entering covenant with God and entrusting ourselves to Him in covenant, we say, "You are my God, and I am among your people." It is that entrusting and signing over our lives that you have the document and you sign on the dotted line. I am no longer my own. I belong to Christ. And you submit to baptism as a testimony of that. This is a binding contract. You may know about a Ford Focus. You may believe and be convinced that it's a good car. For the sake of argument, we won't contest that. But faith is buying the car, is signing on the dotting line and letting your money fly away to the dealer and you drive off with the car. That is faith. You are believing in that car. Not just knowing about it, not just being persuaded that it's a good car, but that it will be your car until you drive it into the ground. But even more illustrative is marriage. You may believe that this individual is a very nice person. You may be totally persuaded that they would make an excellent spouse. But faith is saying, I do, and I will. And you die to what you were before, and you live in this new relationship. You blow out the candles and light the middle one. Your life as you knew it is over. And the new world opens up before you. That's faith. That's faith. And anything short of an absolute and total commitment to Christ is not saving faith. Now that I've persuaded you that you're all damned because you haven't entirely given yourself to Christ, just remember, I believe, help my unbelief. And the apostles, oh Lord, increase our faith. You believe. You know these things. You're persuaded that they're true. And you have committed yourself to Christ. You just need to grow in these things and communicate them also to others that they might be saved. If I'm mistaken in that assertion, and you have not yet committed yourself to Christ, do it today. Don't leave here without talking to me. I'm responsible for you. The next three things also go together. And this wasn't a way that I intended to approach this subject, but it just came up as I worked through these things, and it just seems that almost any subject that you consider, you can consider from a Trinitarian perspective, and it's illuminating. The first thing about saving faith is that it's appointed by the Father, and all this is that salvation is by grace. A father gives good gifts. And if we know how to give good gifts to our children, and we're nasty, certainly the Father of all things will give good gifts to His children, including the gift of saving faith. Saving faith is a gift of God. It is purposed by Him before the foundation of the world. He gives saving faith even while we are dead in sin. When we cannot and have not done anything to warrant it or merit saving faith, we're dead, and God works saving faith in our souls by it, unites us to Christ, and makes us live. Faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace. It is a gift of God. And it's the whole point of Romans 4, Paul laboring that Abraham was saved not by his works, but by the grace of God in faith, in God giving faith to Abraham. That is the means by which he was saved. By grace, not by works. By grace, not by merit. And these things, this aspect of it is particularly with reference to the Father. In Acts 18:27, Apollos greatly helped those who had believed through grace. Now, you should think of Ephesians 2, and rightly so, that we are saved by grace through faith. But this other reference in Acts 18 is equally striking. The second thing is, to me at least, was particularly striking, and that is saving faith is accomplished by Jesus. We may have a tendency to think that God gives us saving faith, and the Father gave Christ faith also, and that we have what Christ had. But in truth, we have, and it's true of everything good that we have what Christ accomplished. Christ accomplished faith by believing. And what He accomplished, not just His righteousness is given to us, but His faith, which He accomplished, is given to us. And so we have nothing good except that which the Father has given, which the Son has accomplished for us. So you have this very familiar verse in Hebrews chapter 12, that Jesus is the author and finisher of our faith. He is the one who has written the book on faith. He is the one who has the copyright and the trademark. He is the one who invented faith. He is the one who accomplished faith and the substance that it is. He did it. And the faith that we enjoy is the gift of what He created, what He made. He is the author and the finisher of faith. If faith comes from Him, faith is His accomplishment, His possession. This is anticipated in Hebrews also in chapter 2, verse 13, quote from Isaiah. I will put my trust in Him. That's Christ saying that He would put His trust in His Father. As the Son trusts in the Father, Jesus trusted in His Father. He accomplished and exercised faith. In our case, faith is a gift of what He accomplished. In His case, faith was meritorious. His faith was His own work. And He did it. Consider the elements of saving faith. Cognizance. He knew the Father personally. That's part of faith. He was persuaded fully that the Father was true and faithful. And, of course, He was committed to the Father. He says in the garden, "Thy will be done." He utterly consigns Himself to His Father. Whatever You want, I will do. I am completely committed to Your will. And on the cross, He says, "Into Your hands I commit my spirit." Jesus accomplished faith by knowing, being persuaded, and fully committing Himself to the Father. Faith, thirdly, is applied by the Spirit as appointed and a gift of the Father, as an accomplishment of the Son. It is also worked out in us by the Spirit. And so in Acts chapter 6, verse 5, and later on in Acts, referring to the deacons, they were full of the Spirit and of faith. Those things go together. They were full of the Spirit, and the evidence of that is that they were full of faith. They were full of the faith, and that was significant that they had the Spirit of God. Wherever the Spirit goes, faith follows. Wherever faith is, the Spirit is there. And so the Holy Spirit is the one who takes what God has given, what Christ has accomplished, takes of Christ's things and applies them to us. By the Spirit we are given faith. By the Spirit we are credited with righteousness. By the Spirit our sins are put off. By the Spirit Christ's righteousness is worked in our experience. As the Spirit applies everything that Christ has accomplished for us, He also applies the gift of faith. It is the Holy Spirit that effects faith, that causes us to believe, that works faith in our souls. And so in this trifold way, faith is of God. The next four elements are in terms of means and ends, means and results. Faith comes through hearing. Very well known verse in Romans chapter 10, verse 14 and following. How will they call on Him whom they have not believed? How will they believe in Him whom they have not heard? You can't believe unless you know and have been told. How will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they're sent? And then in verse 17, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. That's very significant. If saving faith of this character is absolutely essential to salvation, that you must believe in order to be saved, then the first question is, what must I do to be saved? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Then the next question is, what must I do to have faith? And the answer is, listen to the Word of God. Because faith comes by hearing the Word of God. Because the Word of God is what we must know. The Word of God is what must persuade us. And the Word of God is the ground on which we commit ourselves to God. Without the Word, you can't know, be persuaded, or commit yourself with any credibility. And it is for that reason that faith comes by hearing. In 2 Timothy 3:14 to 15, you can come to this in many considerations under this heading. Continue the things you have learned and become convinced of. Know and persuasion, cognizance and conviction. Knowing from whom you've learned them, that from childhood you've known the sacred writings. That's what we know. That's what persuades us, is the Holy Spirit speaking through the Scriptures, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith. It is the Scriptures under the power of the Holy Spirit that are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith. Faith comes through hearing. As we submit to the Holy Spirit speaking in the Scriptures, He works faith in us. That's how He does it. And so to resort to other means than the Scriptures is to abandon the means that God has appointed and declared to us, this is how I do it. And to reject His means is to forfeit the ends. If you don't listen to His Word, you have no reasonable expectation of knowing, being convinced, and being enabled to commit. And so, the neglect of the Scriptures is deadly. And that is why we spend so much time in the Scriptures. But also, faith not only comes through the hearing of the Word, it also grows by the Word, with the sacraments, with prayer, and with fellowship. Peter says in 1 Peter 2:2, devote yourself to the milk of the Word that you may grow by it. And so faith comes through hearing the Word, but faith also grows through hearing the Word. And so we devote ourselves to the Scriptures in order that we and others through us would be saved, but also that we would grow in faith. You say, increase, like the apostles, you say, Lord, increase my faith. You should hear Him say to you, study my Word. Because that is the means that He has appointed to give faith and increase it. Hebrews 5, the writer speaks of solid food is for the mature. The meat of the Word. Not just the cream and the milk of the Word, which is nourishing in all of its simplicity, but also the stuff in the Scriptures that you have to chew on and chew on and chew on. That is the stuff that gives you strength. That is the stuff that brings you to maturity in faith. And if you are always drinking only milk, you will remain a child. But if you devote yourselves to the whole of the Scriptures, from Genesis to Revelation, and every part in between, that is how you grow in faith. It is God's promise. Circumcision, and in parallel with it, baptism, is a seal of faith. When we are baptized, and when we participate in the Lord's Supper, the Lord uses that to seal our faith and to protect it from being undermined, protect it from being corrupted. The sacraments God uses to establish faith and to make it stronger. Prayer, God answers prayer. When we say, I believe, help my unbelief, increase my faith, that is prayer, and God answers that prayer by helping our unbelief, us to grow out of it, and by increasing our faith in gracious answer to our prayer. And also in Christian fellowship, Paul says in Romans 1, I look forward to being with you that I can encourage your faith by my faith, and your faith can encourage my faith. And one of the ways that God increases our faith and brings to faith is by our fellowship with one another. Many times when we are under assault and we are weak in faith, hearing a brother encourage us in the truth and reality and trustworthiness of God and His promises builds us up and lifts us up and compensates for our temporary weakness. Also, it doesn't matter who you are, Lord gives you things to share with others and to build them up in their faith by the insights that He's given you into His Word. Item J, faith also exists with hope and love. Because we believe what God promises us, we expect Him to fulfill His promise, and that's what hope is. And because we believe what God has promised us, and in that receiving of His promise, we experience His love, He shows Himself faithful and engenders faith in us by showing Himself faithful is how He loves us and works love in us. Faith also results in love. We hear His promises and we hope with expectation for their fulfillment. We hear these expressions of His love for us, which cause us to trust Him, and even more than that, cause us to love Him for His trustworthiness. A son trusts a father, but a son also loves his father for his father's faithfulness. And lastly, though we are not saved by works, we are rather saved by faith, we are saved for works. Our works do not save us, but our works demonstrate that we are saved. Good works are the fruit of faith. Faith is the root. You don't see it. But if it isn't there, the tree can't live or produce fruit. But if faith is there and is alive and well, then the tree will be green of leaf and bear much good fruit. And so even in the rightly famous passage in Ephesians chapter 2, where we read, "By grace you have been saved through faith, not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not a result of works, that no one should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works." We are saved by grace, through faith, for works. And if faith does not result in the works of obedience to God, that faith is not saving. James says, faith without works is dead. Faith without works is not saving faith. There is either a lack of knowledge, a lack of understanding, or more probably a lack of commitment. But something's wrong if someone professes faith and does not walk in the law of God. We see the same necessary consequence in 2 Timothy 3. Works are not the same thing as faith. They are different things. They are distinct, but always together. Faith is always resulting in works. In 2 Timothy 3:17, this is just going back to 14. "Continue the things you've learned, become convinced of, knowing from when you learn them, that from childhood you know the sacred writings, which you're able to give the wisdom, believe salvation through faith. All Scripture is inspired by God, profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness, so the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work." The Scriptures lead to faith, and faith leads to good works. Always. Faith, saving faith, always bears good works. It's striking to look at Hebrews chapter 11, which is the great hall of faith. And faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. But then in every single instance, faith is demonstrated by works. By faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice. By faith, Abel worked. Verse 7, "By faith, Noah, being warned about things in reverence, prepared an ark." By faith, Noah built the ark. His faith resulted in obedient work. That's what faith is. Faith is that conviction, that understanding, that conviction, and that commitment that results in work. And if obedience to God does not result, then there is something wrong with faith. Verse 8, "By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed." By faith, Abraham obeyed. And it continues throughout the whole of the chapter. Faith exists with hope and love and always, always, always results in faithfulness and loving obedience. How do you know if you have saving faith? What must I do to be saved? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, shall be saved. What must I do to get faith? Listen to His Word. Believe His promises. How do I know that I have saving faith? The first things from Romans 8 is that you have the testimony of the Holy Spirit in your heart that you belong to God. It's an intuition that accompanies saving faith. And in addition to that inward testimony, you have the outward testimony that you judge a tree by its fruit. And if you have been saved by grace and through faith, you have been saved for works. You know that your faith is saving by the work of the Holy Spirit in producing obedience in your life. You know that you have saving faith if you cannot stand to live with sin in your life. You know that you have saving faith if you have a passion to please God. And you dislike nothing more than displeasing God. Your life has one objective, and that is to please God. That is the fruit of saving faith. If that is not your passion, you don't have saving faith. If you have saving faith, that is your passion. To please God. I've listed a number of verses in the book of Titus because in this little book, there is the constant refrain that we would not be fruitless, but that we would be earnest in good deeds to meet pressing needs. These are the evidences of saving faith. You can know that you are saved by the internal testimony of the Spirit and the external evidence of the Spirit's work in your life. Second element is just pointing out that Abraham is the preeminent example of saving faith. In Judaism and in Islam, Abraham is the righteous one. Abraham is the paragon of merited righteousness. Are we reading the same Bible? Abraham wasn't perfect. He was disobedient. He put his wife on the street. Come on! The thing that the Old Testament and as is proclaimed in the New is the thing that sets Abraham apart is that God made promises to him and he believed them. That's the deal. Abraham is the father of everyone who believes the promises of God, circumcised or not. Abraham is the preeminent example of saving faith. In the Hall of Faith in Hebrews 11, Abraham, I'm pretty sure, is the only one who's mentioned twice. When he was promised descendants, when he was 100 years old, and his wife had never had a child, and he believed that promise and waited on God. And the second time when his faith was tested, by being called to put his son to death, he believed God. That is what is excellent about Abraham. And in fact, in Genesis 3:9, he's simply called Abraham the believer. Not Abraham the righteous, although righteous by faith, but Abraham the believer. Be like Abraham. Believe the promises God makes to you. Be like Abraham. Know the Scriptures. Believe it and commit yourself to God. So what are the consequences of these truths of saving faith? The first thing is to pray for faith. Faith is a gift. You cannot do anything to force someone to give you a gift. The very nature of the gift is the freedom of it. You have no obligation. And the joy of it is giving something that someone doesn't deserve. Very often when I give someone a gift, they say, "Oh, I don't deserve this." And I say, "Yes, I know. That's what makes it so much fun." I sure hope they're not wanting me to say, "Oh, yes, you do." Because I don't. If they say, "I don't deserve this," I say, "You're right." But that's the joy of it. You have absolutely no obligation and you give freely. That is sweet. And that's what faith is. God has no obligation to save anyone. God has no obligation to give faith to anyone. So don't be trying to persuade him. Don't be trying to buy him off. You bring your righteousness to God and say, "Here's my righteousness, give me faith." And God laughs at it. He laughs at it. Take your $20 bill and go to the Mercedes dealer and try to buy a car. Most of us, we just walk in and they walk away because they can tell we don't have the money. We go bankrupt just getting dressed to go shopping for a Mercedes. That's what it is with God. Faith, you can't afford it. It's a gift. So ask Him. Ask for faith. And this is not just for initial faith of conversion, but also ask for all of the ways in which your faith is weak. Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. Help me to grow out of my unbelief. Pray for that. You know your faith is weak. You know your knowledge is incomplete. You know your convictions are very thin. You know your commitment is inadequate. So pray. Ask that God would give you faith and increase it. And give thanks for the faith you have. Do you think that it's because of your own excellence, because of all your hard work, that you have the faith you have? No. It's the gift of God. Don't be proud. Be thankful. Ask for what you need in faith. Give thanks for what you have in faith. Secondly, hear the word for faith. Study the Bible to know the content of faith. Get answers to your questions and resolutions of your doubts and objections so that you may be persuaded. Children especially. Children. Anybody under 12 years old. Okay? Ask questions. Don't be afraid to ask questions. Ask your parents. If they don't know, it's their responsibility to find out. Then they'll ask me, and if I don't know, it's my responsibility to find out. Tell your parents tell you. Please do not be afraid to ask questions. Do not be afraid to express your doubts. And say, Dad, I'm not sure about this. Or, Mom, this doesn't seem fair to me in the Bible. Do not be afraid. The truth is not fragile. Truth by its very nature is immovable. And you can destroy yourself against it, but you cannot destroy truth. Ask questions. Get answers. Resolve your doubts. Overcome your objections. In order that your faith would be true and strong and pleasing to God and good for you. It seems to me that we get ourselves in trouble very often by being afraid to ask questions or being afraid to be asked questions. We need to be open and honest and not bury doubt, because if you bury doubt and uncertainty and objection, it will fester and infect your whole life. If you have questions, you must get them answered. If you have doubts, you must get them resolved. Do not be afraid. Thirdly, study to grow in grace. Drink the milk of the Word. Eat the solid food of the Word, that you may grow with respect to salvation. Fourthly, endure exercise to grow. God often not only informs our faith and persuades our faith and establishes our commitment, but He also tests our faith. He puts us in circumstances where He causes us to doubt His promise. Like Abraham. He says, Eliezer of Damascus will not be your heir. I will give you countless number of descendants. Well, Abraham's 100 years old. Sarah's never had a children. Her whole life she's about 90 years old. How can this be? And God tests Abraham's faith. So he is trusting God despite the circumstances instead of because of circumstances. And very often God will put us in circumstances where His promises to us are clear, but He so degrades our circumstances that His promises seem not to be able to be fulfilled. And that is the test of faith. And by throwing that weight on our faith, He makes us strong. And so we should not despise those circumstances where God destroys our lives and holds up the candle of His promise and saying, stay with me now. Stick with me. I'm still your God. I'm still faithful. Are you going to trust me now? And we say, what else can I do? Where else can I go? I have to trust you. Don't despise those times, because it is through testing that God strengthens our faith. We build ourselves up by the Spirit by focusing on the Word, and that is our eating. That is our nourishment. But it is the testing in the difficult providence of God that He exercises us and makes us strong in faith. In Romans chapter 4, Abraham did not grow weak in faith, but focusing on God's promise, he grew strong in faith in the midst of circumstances that would have undermined his faith. As James says, consider it all joy when you are tested, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and endurance have its perfect results so that you may be perfect, complete, lacking in nothing. Don't go looking for trouble, but when God sends it, submit to it and know that He is working your faith to make it strong. Thirdly, commit to the Lord in faith. Hear the gospel, repent and believe, and be baptized. Baptism is the initial act of commitment to God in expression of saving faith. Baptism is where you take God's name on yourself and you are no longer your own, but you are God. That is commitment. And every time that you come to the Lord's table, you renew that commitment. Whether it was made for you as an infant or whether you made it for yourself as an adult, it is immaterial. Every time you come to the Lord's table, you sit down at His table, and by sitting at His table and eating and drinking His food, you are saying, "You are my Lord, and I am your servant." The Lord's Supper is a continual renewal of your commitment to Christ in saving faith. It's really too bad we're not celebrating the Lord's Supper this morning, because the Lord's Supper is an act renewing your commitment to Christ, which is the conclusive element of saving faith. Fourthly, bear the fruit of faithfulness, just emphasizing the point that faith must always lead to obedience, confessing with our mouths and obeying in our deeds and in our habits. And lastly, the basic element of faith, which encompasses cognizance, conviction, and commitment, all of that is simply resting in Christ. Faith is not characterized by endless activity and busyness. Faith will sometimes and in some degrees result in that as its fruit, but the nature of faith, the defining distinctive character of faith, is resting in God, and out of that rest laboring. But faith is resting in God, is recognizing that you don't know anything in yourself, that you're not sure of anything, that you can't make any commitments in yourself. And so you just give yourself over to Christ. Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 1, "I know whom I have believed, and I know that he is capable of guarding what I have entrusted to him." Whether you do it for the first time or the millionth time, entrust yourself to the safekeeping of Jesus Christ. He will not fail you. Let us pray. Father, we are in so many ways like sheep. We are nervous Nellies and skittish, and we lose our confidence at the slightest breath of the wind. And we flee from you and try to take care of ourselves. And so, Lord, we pray, we do believe, but please help our unbelief. Please increase our faith. And if there are any among us who do not yet believe, please grant to them the gift of faith, including especially our children, those here and those apart from us. Lord, please have mercy on us. Please open our eyes and our hearts to see and perceive your utter and absolute faithfulness, that we will be inspired to trust you with all of our mind, heart, soul, and strength, even in those circumstances where it seems that your providences contradict your promises. Lord, please help us. In view of all that you have done for us, we confess that we have no excuse for the smallness of our faith. We have no excuse for the weakness of our faith. For you have shown yourself to be faithful throughout this Bible history, throughout church history, and in our own personal histories. You are faithful. And so please forgive us for our inexcusable unbelief and weakness of faith. And please grant to us that which Christ has accomplished for us, a growing, mature, and complete entrusting of ourselves to you. And, O Lord, please help us to live and speak in such a way that we may communicate these things to others and show your faithfulness to others, that they too would come to faith in Christ. In Jesus' name, our Savior's name, we pray. Amen.